All right, today we're going to be looking at Genesis chapters 32 through 34, along with Mark 13, Psalm 145. We'll do for our evening family devotions. And this is week 3, day 3. A lot here, actually, in both of these chapters. And I'm going to try to cover them well enough that it's really helpful for you. But we'll try to be as concise as possible as well. Let's get into our personal devotions, which is from Mark chapter 13. And of course, as we always do, we want to pray through Scripture. But before we get into that, I want to give you a basic understanding of this text. We're actually getting into some basic eschatology. That's the study of last things in this text. And the Gospels serve as a link, an extremely important transitional link between the Old Testament prophecies found in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places, and the New Testament prophecies found primarily in Revelation, 1 Thessalonians, a couple other places. The Gospels are a very, very important place to observe. And Mark is a really good place to start because Mark is brief. He's not overly detailed. And so if somebody is actually going to begin their study of last things, of eschatology, Mark is a good place to start, Mark 13 particularly. Jesus starts off by saying, "Do you see these great buildings?" Talking about the temple. "Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, Jesus is prophesying that the temple will be destroyed, and in fact, that was going to be done much sooner than all the other prophecies mentioned in this text. That was going to be done by 70 AD. But this opens up a discussion from Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and they ask him privately, the four of them, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And by these things, they begin to ask, they're broadening the questions to the prophecies of the Old Testament. When will they be fulfilled? How will they be fulfilled? What are the signs of their fulfilling? And so Jesus begins to explain these things to give them a basic understanding. And he begins actually by talking about wars and rumors of wars. So it's interesting. I mean, we're living in a time where there's, even in our own country, we're having rumors of wars and things that are similar to warlike mentality and warlike activity. But it's very clear in this passage that the end is not yet when you see that. It says nation's going to rise up against nation. Earthquakes will happen. All these kinds of things will happen. And then at that point, these are the beginning of sorrows. And what it's going to talk about primarily, we can't go verse by verse through this for sake of time, but it's going to get into the tribulation period. In the tribulation period, the major event that it focuses in on is in verse 14, where it talks about the abomination of desolation. That is also a major event in the book of Revelation, and we won't take the time to actually look at it in Revelation, but it's a reference to the fact that the Antichrist is going to come into the temple and proclaim himself as Christ in the temple there during the mid part of the tribulation period. Jesus says, that has to happen before the coming of the Son of Man, picking up in verse 24. In verse 24 it says, "But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened," and it begins to explain what's going to happen when Christ comes back in his second coming. There's this parable of the fig tree that's in here as well, and we've seen that before. Well, we've seen not just in a parable, but you remember the fig tree that withered in previous chapters. And Jesus is going to refer to that again, and he says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." And so Jesus is saying to them, When he says this generation, he's not talking about, that just those people. He's talking about this time period will not pass away till all things are fulfilled. And so he guarantees that Christ, the real point there is he guarantees the coming of Christ. It will come. It's going to come. And then he says in the beginning of verse 32, no one knows when that is. Nobody knows the hour or the day. In fact, even Jesus at this point doesn't know either. It's further. But then he gives this illustration of a master going away, leaving each man his work, his responsibilities, and that when he comes back, he shouldn't come back to his servants sleeping. And he says the admonition is, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. So we are supposed to be living as Christians, as people who are watching for the coming of Christ. We're looking to that day and realizing the imminency of the coming of Christ. Now, as you go into further revelation, in order for this to make sense for the New Testament believer to be able to watch and pray, you're going to find actually that there is a precursor to the second coming called the rapture. It's not mentioned in this text. But as you put things together, you'll find that the rapture is sort of an aspect of the second coming that comes prior. And that's what we're looking to. We're looking for the rapture. We're looking for the time where Christ will come for his church. And that is the day, and all of that really is the coming of the Lord. That's our hope. We look forward to that day. Now, there's so much here in this passage, but let's then begin to how do you pray a passage like this, pray through a passage like this? Well, I wrote, and I always want to remind you of this, that your prayers, this is not supposed to be just some sort of ritual. Your prayers need to be what you desire to pray before the Lord as you look at this passage, and it's going to be different than mine, usually. And so, I want to keep that in mind. I want you to keep that in mind. I just say, Lord, I praise you that you are a God who always keeps your word, and you are sovereign. So we really see the sovereignty of God in this passage, and we see a God that keeps his word. We see a God who's going to come for his own. There's a lot in this passage we see about who God is, and we ought to praise him for those things and adore him because of that. In confession, I just said, Lord, I confess that I'm not always faithful to you, and I don't. And I would also add this: I admit that I'm not a like I don't live as much as I should with the awareness of the coming of Christ. I get so busy throughout my day, and sometimes, it really should be every morning that we're waking up. Lord, help me to live in light of your coming. And I don't do that every day like I should. And so I confess that to the Lord as well. Thankfulness is easy in this passage. We can be thankful for that God's sovereign in the midst of wars and rumors of wars and all those things. God already knows what's going to happen. His people actually already know what's going to happen ultimately. And so there's just great comfort in that, and we can thank the Lord for that. We also can thank the Lord. I just wrote, Lord, thank you for the hope of your coming. And that is one of the top things that the Christian can constantly be thankful for, that we have this hope. I mean, it's so important for us to understand this. The world doesn't have it. You see why people are going kind of nuts sometimes and always upset and fearful and got to fight for their rights and looking for the light at the end of the tunnel and all those things. The reason is because they don't have this hope. Like, no matter what happens to this country, no matter what happens to the world, the Christian has this hope. We're looking for the blessed appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have this hope. So thanks, we could be so thankful for that. And then my petition is, Lord, help me to live in light of the coming of Christ. Lord, may you find me faithful. And that should be the prayer of the believer. And so that a great passage of scripture. I will say also, by the way, that with my kids, they read this passage. Of course, what we're doing is we all read separately and do our own personal devotions. Then we come together for family devotions, and I often will talk to them, ask them questions. And my oldest said, "Can you explain this to me? This is not making sense, chapter 13. And so I just kind of went, just like I did with you, I just kind of went through the passage with them in that way. And you could do it two ways. One, if you want me to do it, you can just play this video for them, or you can walk through it yourself, which may be even more beneficial, because it means, you know, when you have to actually have to tell somebody else what you've gone through, what you've learned, then it solidifies it in your mind. So maybe that would be the better way. Either way, hopefully this is a help to you. Now then, let's go on to our passages, Genesis 32 through 34. And again, there is a lot here, and there's a lot actually about gospel content. Gospel. There's a lot of gospel content here, and I have to admit to you that I did not have the time to really explain all of this to my kids. I told them that we're going to have to come back to this either at lunchtime, which probably won't work actually today, or tonight before bed. We're going to go through all of this because there's such rich and wonderful gospel content. We read through it, we discussed it very slightly, but we didn't have time to really think through it very well. I'm going to do that for you now, and hopefully it'll be a help to you. So we open up in chapter 32 with Esau, who comes to meet Jacob. Jacob is very afraid. Jacob does some funny things, like separates his two groups so that one survives, even if the other doesn't. What it seems to appear in the passage is he separated the groups between the families of the children of Rachel and Leah. Obviously, Leah is being much larger. And then when Esau actually comes and they come to a place of confrontation, Jacob sets up servants, and then Leah's family, and then Rachel and Joseph, and then he's behind, sort of setting up an order of importance, which is really kind of problematic. But we see that kind of lack of fairness and lack and favoritism in their family. We saw that from the very beginning with Isaac and Rebekah toward Jacob and Esau. We see it again here. But Jacob does the right thing here. Jacob does several things that have gospel significance. And one of the things that we see is Jacob humbles himself. Yes, he's afraid of his brother. He's afraid of what's going to happen. And Esau did want to kill him. And Esau brought 400 men with him, so it's understandable why Jacob would be concerned and fearful. But Jacob didn't decide, okay, we're going to battle it out right here. We're just going to fight. No, actually, Jacob humbled himself. He admitted he was wrong. And we know that it was a place of repentance for Jacob. Why? Because Jacob restored what he had taken. He sent forth all kinds of cattle and gifts and everything in order for, and I don't think this was just sort of a let me appease you. This was sort of a tangible, in my mind, this is a tangible admission. Hey, I wronged you, and I want to make this right. And so there is a humility and a repentance spirit here with Jacob. The next part of the and so they do. They're able to restore and come together as a family again and make agreement with each other and be at peace with each other, which is a wonderful picture. And really, it's a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of humility. So the Bible says only by pride comes contention. And when Jacob humbled himself, and it looks like Esau humbled himself as well, they were able to get rid of their pride and come together and then be able to have a relationship that was not so, that didn't have hostility to it. Then you see in verse 22 through 32, this wrestling, Jacob wrestling with God. Jake, in the process of this, his hip is there's a dislocation of his leg from his hip, and they're wrestling is going on. And here's what's actually, I think, taking place. Jacob is a man who has been confident in himself, who has been one who is self-reliant, and God is teaching him and breaking him so that he would be reliant on him, on God. This is something that all of us have to go through. This is necessary even to come to salvation, and frankly, it's necessary after salvation in our spiritual growth. A major part of what God does with us is He constantly teaches us not to depend on self and depend on Him through various things that happen in our lives. And He wants us to stay humble before Him. That way we can see His grace and glorify Him. This is a constant thing, and it is in Jacob's life as well. In the process of all this, Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, which is an indication of dependency. And then we see his name is changed from Jacob to Israel. So you do have a picture of the gospel here where a man repents and humbles himself, and then he depends on God. He says, I'm not going to let you go. I can't do this without you. I can't. And then that puts him in a place where he is now going to be able to truly be the kind of man that God wants him to be and to fulfill his role. By the way, chapter 33 is actually where Jacob and Esau meet. And I should mention that. I kind of went out of order there. But you actually have the humbling of Jacob here first before Jacob and Esau meet and restore. And that's also something that is important. That the restoration of relationships happen when people humble themselves. That's when the restoration of relationships occur. And you find this in this passage. The restoration of our relationship with God is when we humble ourselves before Him. Isn't it amazing that actually Jesus humbled Himself to condescend to us first? He came and became a servant to us. That was to order to restore the relationship, but also we have to humble ourselves before Him. And so very clear gospel truth in this passage. In chapter 34, I won't take a lot of time on this. It's a very sad and violent and disturbing, frankly, story. It's not as disturbing as some of the things we've seen in Genesis, but it's pretty bad. You know, you've got Dinah, who is violated here, and then you've got then the guy who violates her is so in love with her that he's still asking to marry her. And it does tell you, I'll just say this, it does show you the pull of how strong the force of nature can be in the area of sexual desires. It can be an extremely strong force and something that we have to be very, very careful about. What you see here is sin all over the place, and Dinah's brothers, what they do is they say, okay, we'll make an agreement with you. If you will circumcise all your men, then we will join up together. Well, for adult men to be circumcised is extremely painful, and a couple of days go by and there's still pain. And what they have to do is while they're in pain, these two men go and just slaughter all the men in this area. So this is total retribution, taking the law into their own hands. And Jacob says at the end, this is going to cause problems. Jacob, verse 30, then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have troubled me by making me obnoxious among the inhabitants of the land. among the Canaanites and Perizzites, and since I am few in number, they will gather themselves together against me and kill me. I shall be destroyed, my household, and I." Now, that doesn't actually happen, but and Jacob obviously shows a bit of fear, but it's kind of understandable, I think. But he, in any case, Jacob doesn't, he does condemn this, what they did, and apparently he was not aware of it prior to them doing it. And it's going to cause problems for them. This is why you actually have the Canaanites that are at enemies of Israel and all of this. So that's an explanation of that. And that is the and that brings us to the end of understanding our family devotions. Hopefully that is helpful. Very good gospel material in that. I want to read for you then a section that I think will be very helpful for you, again, from this Valley of Vision. One of the things that I appreciate about the Puritans that I think is so helpful for us in our spiritual growth and really in our devotional life is that the Puritans understood the importance of maintaining a contrite heart before the Lord, a humble heart before Him. And when they write these things, it is something that we can pray along with them. And so I wanted to read from this title. The title of this one is called Contrition. O Thou Most High, it becomes me to be low in Thy presence. I am nothing compared with Thee. I possess not the rank and power of angels, but Thou hast made me what I am, and placed me where I am. Help me to acquiesce in Thy sovereign pleasure. I thank Thee that in the embryo state of my endless being, I am capable by grace of improvement, that I can bear Thine image, not by submissiveness, but by design, and can work with Thee and advance Thy cause and glory. But alas, the crown has fallen from my head. I have sinned, I am alien to Thee, my head is deceitful and wicked, my mind an enemy to Thy law. Yet in my lostness Thou hast laid help on the Mighty One. And He comes between to put His hand on us both. My umpire, daysman, mediator, whose blood is my peace, whose righteousness is my strength, whose condemnation is my freedom, whose spirit is my power, whose heaven is my heritage, grant that I may feel more the strength of Thy grace in subduing the evil of my nature, in losing me from the present evil world, in supporting me under the trials of life, in enabling me to abide with Thee in my valleys, in exercising me to have a conscience void of offense before Thee and before men. In all my affairs may I distinguish between duty and anxiety, and may my character and not my circumstances chiefly engage me. That concludes our time together today. I hope that it's been a help for you as you continue to understand and to know God's Word and read daily in personal devotions and in family devotions. Have a great day.